Well, as we continue our series of messages in the book of the Revelation, which is Jesus' revelation to you and to me and to all in the household of faith from all generations until he comes again, I don't know about you, but I've been blessed. You know, this is that one book that says that those who read this book and those who hear it and those who take it to heart will be blessed. And I've been blessed, and I hope you have as well. Up to this point, we've seen how Jesus looks at the body of Christ, looks at us, with all of our faults and all of our good points. And we see his grace abound. We see how he talks about the promises that are ours if we would follow him, if we would do things in accordance with his will, if we would repent, if we would be in earnest, if we're overcomers. So much promise. And I believe, and I'm hoping, that up to this point, things have been relatively straightforward, and we could wrap our heads around it. Would you please tell me amen, even if you have to lie? I'm hoping that it's been relatively clear. I've tried to make it as clear as possible. However, when we come to this point, we change gears just a little bit. We are about to enter into the throne room of Almighty God. This is a place that only one person has had the privilege of actually being in. And that's John. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Only one human being. But we're getting a glimpse, a written glimpse, of what one day, hopefully, everyone in this room will see. I don't take it for granted that everybody here knows Jesus, but I pray that's the case. Those who love him will see this throne room. But we get into this chapter, and I have to tell you, from this point on, there are so many things written and preached about that really cloud this passage. It makes it a mess. There are oftentimes things I read, and you're going to hear me read from one person today, that are such a mess that from this point on, though the rest before it was seen relatively clear, from this point on, the book of the Revelation seems incomprehensible. And people say, I can't understand it at all anymore. I had a man come up to me after the service last night. He says, I don't understand the rest of the book. I said, no, but you will. Because we're taking it as it says, not how we would fit into our eschatology. So I'm going to talk to you today, and hopefully we're going to make a lot of things that were muddy or cloudy before very clear. But I'm also going to deal with some things that might be brand new to you. Are you with me, church? I need you to really, really focus today. Really focus. It's not too heady, but it is something we need to concentrate on. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privileged time to be together. And we don't take it for granted that people came here to be a part of the body of Christ, the church you are building, and to corporately hear from you and worship you, and then to be sent out by you. So, Father, once again, in this rarefied air, we come. And we ask that you would minister to us, that you would be obvious. Some people are hurting. Some people are doubting. And some people are, as we said before, riding the crest of the wave. Father, I pray you would meet us where we are. Would you draw us closer? Father, for those who may not know you, if they were to die today, they would never see the throne room of God. I pray that you would open up their hearts and their minds right this very hour. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory for this time spent together. We ask that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect all of us from having anything of our flesh creep into this time. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing your Bibles with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we want to encourage you to do that week after week, but also to take one that's in the pew in front of you. And would you turn to Revelation chapter 4, where Pastor has already read. In Revelation chapter 4, and I'm going to reread this, even though it has been read once, because you're going to need to hear it a second time as we get into this. So allow me to read to you. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is John speaking. He says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it.
And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian,
and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne.
Surrounding that throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirit or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like an ox, and the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." That's a powerful passage. I hope you don't take it for granted. We get a glimpse, a written glimpse, into the throne room in the kingdom of God, a place no one has ever been before. Now, let's go over what's going on here. First of all, we have the seven churches, and then we have this coming right on the heels of that. He says, "After this, I saw a door that was open in heaven, and a voice that I had heard before, it sounds like a trumpet, says, 'Come on up here, John, let me show you what's going to happen after this.'" Now, the open door in heaven, do you know what that represents? An open door in heaven. That's right. It represents nothing else. Please don't make the scripture say what it doesn't say. It gets really muddy and cloudy after that. John literally saw a door, and it was open to heaven. That's all it was. He's telling you what he saw. Don't make it a big deal. And then he said, "The next moment, I was in the Spirit, and I was before the throne of God." Powerful thing. And he says, "I started to see some things." Now, before we get into that, I want to share with you two major points that you have to understand if you're going to not have a cloudy rendering of chapter 4. Are you with me so far? First of all, the whole book of the Revelation is one long sentence, if you will. I mean, periods and stuff, but it's one long writing. It's not broken up in the original. It's not broken up into chapters and into verses. Are you clear about that? We do that for our own convenience. So you can say, turn to chapter 4, verse 7, right? But the idea here is that it was just written. It was a letter. It was a message that was continuous. It wasn't broken down into little sections. And unfortunately, what we have a tendency to do, and many authors, many professors will do this, they will take those sections and they will say, "Okay, now these sections are totally different, separated events from the things before." The person who's writing is just saying, "Okay, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened." So try to steer away from the fact that this is a compartmentalized book. It's all one big letter. You got that so far? That's not point one. Point one is this, is that there are those who would say that when we start in Chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" They would say that this is the rapture of the church. Understand, he sees a door open in heaven, and a voice says, "Come up here, I want to show you some things that are going to happen." If you can make those two verses be the rapture of the church, then you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. There's not a hint. Not even a close hint. However, it is reported that way. It is preached that way. I want to share with you from one of the commentaries that I have on the book of the Revelation. It's by a fellow named Tim LaHaye. Some of you may know him. He wrote a series of books with Jerry Jenkins that I think have topped 500 million copies, something like that. Mega millionaire. So he makes a lot more money than I do, but doesn't make him right. Makes probably a little bit more money than you make. Doesn't make him right. I think he should have stuck to counseling but he got into eschatology, and he wrote this book. And I want to share with you what he says about this, and I want you to focus, because I'm reading to you. You're not seeing this, so it's going to take some extra focus. I want to tell you that everything he writes in here is a lie. Everything from what I'm going to tell you is a lie. Now, I don't think he intentionally lies, but the words are not true. So listen. Talking about John being raptured. The first thing after the close of the church age, let's stop there. Remember in the seven churches, we talked about a dispensational theology that is out there, that not only are human history divided into seven periods, but the church age is divided into seven sections of time, starting with Ephesus and then Smyrna and then Pergamum and then, Thyatira and Sardis and then Philadelphia and then Laodicea. I have to go through them in my mind. And all those things represented different church ages or different time periods, and they stopped at a certain point, and now we were living in the church of Laodicea, the lazy church. Remember, we talked about this and how it's ridiculous. We're not living the Laodicean age. The Laodicea issue was all throughout church history. As, if you will, we're living in the Smyrna age, the age of persecution on the church. However, the persecution has been all throughout, but more now than ever before. You can't be that way. You can't compartmentalize. It's absolutely artificial. So there is not this church age that ends with chapter 4. Are you with me so far? So, he says, the first thing after the close of the church age was the call of John to come up here or be caught up to heaven. You have to be careful what you read. That was an incredible sleight of hand, or sleight of writing. It was a sleight of hand. John is said to, is told, come up here. Now he says, was the call of John to come up here or be caught up into heaven. The problem with that little sleight of hand is, the word that we use for rapture is caught up. But that's not what it said here. He's not caught up into heaven, but he makes that little transition. Do you notice that? Because he's trying to prove a point that this is the rapture of the church, or to be caught up into heaven. This has given, look at how strong this argument is. This has given the impetus to the suggestion that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. If this were the only reason for believing in the pre-tribulation rapture, the concept would rest on rather shaky ground. Absolutely. There are several other passages, however, that make this point clear. When this view of John's rapture, it's not John's rapture. By the way, if when John goes up, that's the rapture, understand, he comes back down again. Do we come back down again? I hope not. That's not what I've ever seen. Now, when it's added to the others, they make a good case. Consider the following four reasons. Are you with me? You need to focus. Are you with me? All right. Number one, the location of this event is right for the rapture. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven successive periods of church history. No, they don't. Chapters 4 and 5 present a vision in heaven, and chapter 6 introduces the tribulation period. John, one of the first true members of the church of Jesus Christ, is a fitting symbol of the church being taken out of the world just before the tribulation period, as our Lord promised. Really? John is the symbol of the church being raptured up? The Catholic Church would say no. Who would it be if you Catholics are out there? Come on. It's Peter, right? But Peter's not it either, okay? But John is not a symbol of the church being raptured. It doesn't have any similarities of any of the passages of the rapture of the church. It's ridiculous. So point one is bogus. You got that so far? Bogus, point one. Number two, the absence of any mention of the church indicates that it is not on the earth during the tribulation. There are 16 references to the church in the first three chapters. We just went through that. Whereas chapters 6 through 18, which cover the tribulation, do not mention the church once. The natural conclusion drawn from this is that the church will be absent during the events of the tribulation. Wow. That's scholarship. Stay with me. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but listen. He says that the church is mentioned 16 times in the first three chapters. Well, of course. Let me tell you, the whole book of the Revelation is one long message to you, to me, to the church, to the fellowship of believers, from the very beginning all the way until Jesus comes again. It is our letter. It's to the church. Our name is on every page. It is addressed to us at the beginning. And in Revelation chapter 22, at the close of this book, he says, send this testimony to all the churches. It is to us. So our name is on every letter, on every page.
of this book. Are you following me so far? The idea that the church is mentioned 16 times in the first three chapters is because at the very beginning he addresses some issues that the seven churches that he wants to address have.
So he said to this church,
but it doesn't mean that they're all of a sudden absent because he then doesn't address those churches anymore. He still has the churches. In fact, we see our name on every page. And by the way, the fact that something is not in a book doesn't mean it's absent. You know, the word God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Did you know that? Is God present in the life of Esther and Mordecai? Is he taking care of Vashti and King Ahasuerus and Haman as he's being hung? God is all over that book, but he's not in it. It must be absent. Bogus argument number two. Stay with me.
All right.
Two more. The extensive use of Old Testament language and symbols of chapter 4 through 18 is an indication of Israel, not the church. This is understandable since the church age is the time. So we're going to throw that out. All right, we're already done. Church age. Okay, number four.
Listen.
There is much similarity between the events of Revelation chapter 4,
1 and 2.
I saw the door open. Come up here. And other scriptural teachings on the rapture, such as 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture, this word caught up. Can I tell you? He says there's a lot of similarities between the rapture passages and this. Can I tell you the similarities between 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 and this passage? One word, it's two letters, it's the word up, and it's not in the Greek. There's zero similarities. There's no trumpet blast of God. There's no cry of the archangel. There's no clouds that he's coming in. There's not all the armies of heaven riding their horses. There's no us being caught up in the dead in Christ. There's nothing. He sees a door. Jesus says, come on up. See all the similarities? Now, stay with me. I get a little heated on this. None of the above four reasons is sufficient in itself to insist that Revelation 1 and 2 refers to the rapture of the church. When, however, all of these broken bricks are considered, then we are inclined to believe that at least the inference could rightly be made. Wow. That's weak all the way through. And yet, if you read this commentary, from that point on, he makes it sound like he has proven his case in a rock-solid way. Now, the first thing you need to understand is this is not the rapture of the church. This is John going into the throne room of God. And what a privileged place to be. That's all it is. And he's telling us what's happening. Are you clear, church? If you disagree, that's understandable, but I tried to give you an argument for it. Now, the second thing you need to understand is there are four heavens. Say amen. Yeah, I know some of you are doubting it.
There are four heavens.
So wait a minute, I'd never heard that. When I was in kindergarten and Sunday school, they told me there was one heaven and there was one earth and there was a hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, so I asked Jesus in my heart. There's four heavens from the very beginning, very first verse of all the Bible. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens, plural.
Hashamayim.
Bereshith bara Elohim. Hashamayim v'cha'aretz.
The singular earth,
the plural heavens.
Now, take your Bibles,
turn to Genesis chapter 1. You remember the I-M ending, right? Seraphim, cherubim, nephilim. Elohim, Hashamayim. It's plural, all plural. That I am ending. I haven't lost you, have I?
All right.
In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we see that he's created the heavens, plural. Now go to verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the sky above, and it was so. And God called the expanse Shamayim. Hashamayim.
Bereshith bara Elohim Hashamayim.
Hashamayim, the word ha is the heavens. God made the heavens and the earth. Shamayim is heavens. So he calls the expanse sky, but in Hebrew, God called the expanse Shamayim, heavens, plural. Let's go on to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, Shamayim, to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as lights to mark the sun, mark the seasons, the days, and the years. And let them be lights in the Shamayim to give light on the earth. And it was so. Now, you can read on later. Shamayim, the heavens. So right now we have the sun and the moon and the stars somewhere in the heavens, plural. Then he says in verse 17,
And God set them in the expanse. We already got that.
Verse 20. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the Shamayim. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing in it.
Okay, so the birds fly in the heavens. The sun, moon, and star are in the heavens. The first two heavens are represented here. Where the birds fly, that's what we call sky, is one of the heavens. You follow me so far? So let the birds fly in the heavens. And then let's set the moon and the stars and the sun in the heavens. The first two heavens are there. Stay with me. So we have at least two. Now, the third one is crystal clear. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. By the end of this, you're going to say at least there's three. I got that. But I hope you'll believe there are four. Paul is talking about paradise. Verse 1. And by the way, David in Psalm 8, if you remember, you don't have to go there, but David in Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, plural, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in order, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care about him? You remember that? The heavens. David knew there were more than one heaven. More than one heaven. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, Paul says, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man, I believe it's Paul, from the whole thing that happens afterwards, but let's go on, even though he speaks in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the, what? Third heaven. How many heavens so far? All right, you're good with that. Okay, you're not stuck on the one heaven already. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body, he just repeats it. It's a parallel passage. In the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise. Okay, so paradise is the third heaven. He says, I know this guy went up to the third heaven. I know this guy, whether in the body or out of the body, he repeats himself. He went up to paradise. What does Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This very day, you will be with me in paradise. We see in Luke 16, we have the rich man in Hades, and we have Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, another name known to be paradise. Paradise means the garden of God. If you look at the Greek rendering in the Old Testament, you talk about the Garden of Eden, you'll see the word paradise. It's garden, garden of God. So, what happens to believers when we die is we don't go to the kingdom of heaven. We go to paradise. The garden of God, where now, if you can imagine such a thing. Now, mind you, paradise is so spectacular that if you read this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, these are things that cannot even be expressed. Man's it forbidden to tell you what I saw in paradise. But it was spectacular. I can't even put it into words. And if you can imagine the Garden of Eden before the fall, with all of its trees and grass and animals and rivers and blessing and fruit and all that, being elevated into the third heaven, the paradise of God. That's what it's like in the presence of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing place. Amen? Not a problem. Problem is that there is still another heaven. There's still another heaven. And that is what I would call the kingdom of God. You see, we don't get into that until the great white throne judgment is done. Some people think that, well, when we die, we go to heaven. That's the end of the story. We don't do anything. We go to paradise. And the Bible says there's coming a day when everything is done, when then Hades, remember the rich man was in Hades, Luke 16 says, and he was in fiery torment. But Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Death gave up dead that were in them. And they were standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But we'll all be standing. So the people in paradise come and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're separated out like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You know that from Matthew 25. And the books are open and they're read. And those who were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into now Gehenna, the lake of eternal fire. Hades was just county lockup for state prison. Are you with me? It was a lesser thing. It was a place of torment. But now you get judged according to the things you have done. And the degree of torment will be meted out and you get cast into the lake of fire. Those who follow Christ are then welcomed at that point into the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And on and on. You know the passage. Are you with me so far? fourth heaven
is the kingdom of God. Why do I say that?
How many of you know John 3:16? Raise your hand.
Okay.
How many of you know it in Greek? Raise your hand.
No, I'm just kidding.
John chapter 3, verse 13. How many of you know it? It's only three verses before.
Most people miss it.
John chapter 3.
Would you go with me?
John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus,
a teacher of the law.
Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees who knew the law, named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Verse 3.
You hear this?
Verse 3.
In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus now enters into the kingdom talk for here.
How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, that's the water part, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit.
But how can this be?
Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things?
I tell you the truth.
We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony.
I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe.
How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Look at verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Wait a minute.
That doesn't make any sense.
People went to heaven for all these generations. What are you talking about? If you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but just lock it into your brain. 2 Kings chapter 2, we have Elisha and Elijah, and they're going to be separated. And God is getting prepared. The first verse says God's getting prepared to have Elijah go up to heaven in a whirlwind. And then you go on a few verses, we see that all of a sudden Elijah and Elijah are walking, and then they're separated. And there before them is a chariot. It's all singular chariot, by the way, in that passage. If you have plural, that's wrong. It's all singular. A chariot on fire. And then a whole bunch of horses that are on fire. And all of a sudden, Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha's saying, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen of Israel. And they're separated for all time. But he goes up to heaven.
It says so twice,
that Elijah went up into heaven. Jesus says, no, no one's gone up into heaven. Well, where did Elijah go, people?
Paradise.
That's where we go, waiting for that day when the books are open, then we get entered into the kingdom. But there's another one, there's another heaven from where Jesus came. Well, where did he come from? He came from his kingdom. He came from his throne room. Amen? And he came down. He said, no one's been there. This is critical. As we figure out what's going on here in this throne room, and also as you deal with people who think that you can just go into the throne room of God and you could talk to your mother and ask her to go see Jesus in the throne room. No one's been there, and they won't be there until the kingdom is opened up for those who follow Christ. All right, let's get into it. I think we're on verse 3.
Revelation chapter 4.
We're going to fly through the rest. Here we go. Going to go real fast, but not too fast.
All right.
In other words, I don't think it's going to be an issue. Okay,
we got time.
All right, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, verse 2 says, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, mind you, with gemology starting about 15th, 16th century, this is a really hard passage to translate. I'm just going to leave it alone. Just say that there was something spectacular. He used words that were translated this way. I'll leave your research to be what it is, but it's a magnificent experience. So it doesn't really change much. But his appearance was as jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now listen, surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 ancients, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came this theophanic cacophony, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, the sevenfold Spirit of God, looking as seven lamps blazing, was there. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, who are the 24 ancients? This is what you're going to see in the next few verses. You're going to see John looks, and there, the one who sits on the throne has an amazing appearance that look like gemstones. Let's put it that way. And circling the throne, somehow, circling that throne, is this rainbow like an emerald. Now, around that throne are four crazy-looking creatures. You heard us read about it twice. With a face like an ox, a face like a man, a face like a flying eagle, and a face like a lion. And they have six wings, and all over them they have these eyes. Crazy-looking things. Four of them. Ezekiel sees them as well. But around that are 24 thrones and 24 ancients. Now, who are the 24 ancients? Some of you would say, well, I think 12 of them are the disciples or the apostles. Not Paul and there, take out Judas. Are the apostles. Matthias wasn't chosen by God, by the way. But if you take those 12, but I don't know who the other 12 are. Maybe they're 12 representatives of the tribes of Israel. A problem with that. No human beings in the throne room yet.
Are you with me?
They're in paradise.
The disciples are in paradise.
Any other? And
by the way, wouldn't you think that if John saw all the 12 apostles on the thrones, he would have gotten excited and said, by the way, I saw me up there.
That was me on that one throne. I was number seven. I saw me.
No, he doesn't say that because there's no humans there.
In addition to that, some people have said, well, these are 24 representatives of the Levitical or priesthood of the Old Testament, because that 24 is what they had in their Levitical cycle in taking care of the tabernacle or the temple. The problem with that is just because there's 24, a number 24, don't make it try to fit every other 24. It's not symbolized of anything. These are not human beings. These are ancients. Now, these are called presbyteroi. That's the word. But they are not Presbyterian. Can I tell you that? They're presbyteroi, but that's where we get the word Presbyterian from. It means elder or ancient or old. Now, some people have said to me, well, Pastor, I think all of the angels were made at the exact same time. Okay, you think that, but you have no biblical backing for it. There's no scripture to say all the angels were created at one time. We do know that the angels were there when God created the different parts of the universe. Because as he says to Job, who confronts him, he says, were you there when the stars sang and the angels shouted as I was making all these things? So we know the angels were around when God was creating. But we don't know how the angels were made or the time structure. But somehow these are seen as the ancients. And by the way, presbyteroi, in one passage in the Old Testament, there's a special word for angel, and the Greek translation of that is presbyteroi, in just one place. Special place for, I believe that these are some powerful, majestic, ancient, perhaps of the first angels, the greatest of the angels that God has. And they're sitting on thrones for some reason. They have that high privilege. I believe that Satan was probably one of them at one point, when the high exalted angels, angel of light, angel of music, the two things that he really abuses. I think he was probably one of those. But these are the ancients. These are magnificent beings. Are you with me, church? Now, you needed to know about the four heavens, because these are not human beings. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a face, like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures, listen, had six wings and covered their eyes, were covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 ancients fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let's wrap this up. This idea that when we get to heaven, one day we're going to cast our crowns before the throne of God is nonsense. Never stated anywhere.
What you see is these 24 ancients who must be magnificent. Maybe Michael's one of them, because when he stands before Zechariah in the temple there, he says, "Listen, I stand before Almighty God. Who do you think you're talking to, Zechariah? I told you something's going to happen. You don't believe me, but I stand." There's something majestic about these 24 ancients. And it says that the four living creatures are always saying this one thing day and night before the Lord, before the throne. But I believe on occasion they give him thanks as well. They give him thanks and glory and honor. And anytime they give him thanks and glory and honor, the 24 ancients get up off their throne and they bow down before the Lord on their faces, and they take their stephanos, their crowns, and they lay them down. They don't cast them down as if they were worthless. They lay them down. And then when they're done, they take the crown again, they put it back up on their head, and they get on their thrones. And then when the four living creatures again, every time it says that they gave thanks and glory and honor to the one who lives forever and ever, then the 24 ancients would get up and do it all over again. And they say, "You're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy." It doesn't say anywhere in the scriptures that we take our stephanos, that crown of righteousness that the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus himself, will place on our head, and not just for us, but to all who wait for his appearing, Paul says. We get that crown and it stays there. Are you with me? I know there's a wonderful group called Casting Crowns. I know there are songs that talk about that we're going to cast our crowns before him. It's all miscombobulated. The 24 ancients do something very special before the throne of God on a regular basis. We don't participate in this. This is what John sees. Don't make the scripture say what it doesn't say. To wrap this up, when we see the throne room, when we're entered in to that kingdom of God, when we go into his throne room, I think we're going to see things that are far above anything we could imagine or ask. Amen? I think that John exhausts the language as best he can to try to describe what no person had ever seen. Paul said, "What I saw in paradise, the garden, was indescribable." Imagine going before the throne room and seeing the thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s of angels before the throne, seeing the 24 ancients, seeing the four living creatures, and seeing God in Trinity there. What an amazing thing. But my question to you is this: will you see it? Will you see that which is splendor? Will you be ushered into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? Will you see it? There's only one way. Jesus said it in John 3. We're talking to you about kingdom stuff. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again or born from above. Let me tell you, the alternative is a lake of eternal fire. You get a kingdom, throne room. You get to sit on throne. Remember Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will allow him to sit on my throne, just as I overcame and sat on my Father's throne." We get to sit on a throne. We get to walk on streets of gold. The alternative is a lake of fire. Only thing we have to do is fall in love with the Lord Jesus and serve him and give up everything, including our life. Are you there? I got to tell you, I'll say it till I die, that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Right? And you have to be ready, because there's a day coming, whether we are here to see Jesus come or he just calls you out to stand before him to give an account for your life, we're all going to stand there. Are you ready? Have you fallen in love with the one who gave his life for you? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, what an amazing passage of scripture we read today. As we talk about what's happening in your throne room, as John has that privileged position to see, by invitation, a piece of the kingdom of God. Father, it's my heart's desire, as it is yours, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that verse is not split apart. It's not your desire that none should perish and so everyone is saved, but that we all come to a point of turning away from our old life and turning to you, of coming to faith in Jesus, of declaring him Lord, of falling in love,
And having our works prove that. Father, I pray that that is the case for every person in this room. That they've surrendered their heart and their life to Jesus. But I would imagine perhaps it isn't. So I pray this time that there would be no rest for the person who has still not made that decision. That they wouldn't sleep tonight or tomorrow or the next day. And that you would rob sleep from their eyes until they get serious with their eternity. Father, for the rest of us, we've got a job to do. We've got kingdom stuff here on earth to do until we see that kingdom face to face. Would you help us? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you empower us? Would you direct us? And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.